I'm blessed with the opportunity once again to come in front of you and share God's Word. We've been looking through the book of Esther as I've had the opportunities to be in front of you, and it was only a month ago that we were in Esther, so I feel like it's almost beginning to gain some traction as we continue to work through this amazing book. The book of Esther is all about God's providence. And this is how we define providence as we've looked at it each time. God's providence, His constant care for and His absolute rule over all creation for His own glory and the good of His people. Constant care, absolute rule over all His creation. And that's the way in which God wants us to look at the lives that we lead. It's the way that God wants us to see the circumstances around us and how we are functioning. And I thought I'd begin by doing something that Andy does so well and share a little bit of my story in relating it to God's providence. When I was probably 12 or 13 years old, I was looking for a job like all 12 and 13 year olds do, or at least used to do back in the day. One of my friends in high school, and as I was a freshman in high school, his uncle owned a golf course, and that was very close by, and his dad was the manager of the golf course, and they needed some help, and so I began working as a starter, keeping track of who was next in line to go off the first tee. When I was about 13 years old at Cream Ridge Golf Club in New Jersey. And began to not only do that job, but push a lawnmower out on the course itself and learn how to use a rake in the sand. All those wonderful kind of jobs. And lo and behold, decided to go to college to learn how to do that professionally. And in my way of thinking, you had to go to college for something. You just didn't go to college. And so I went to school to learn how to be a golf course superintendent, and that was my major at the University of Massachusetts. And in the program that I was in, my first year, you had to get a job for 5 months from April until the end of August on a golf course, and I ended up at a club in Long Island, New York, called the Woodmere Club. And the reason why I was there is they offered $3 an hour. Remember, this is 1973. $3 an hour plus room and board. And it was only like an hour and a half from home, and so I could stay there and still make it home. The fellow that I worked for there connected me after working for him for 3 years, connected me with a golf course superintendent in California, and decided my senior year of college to work in Los Angeles at a place called Bel Air Country Club. And it was a wonderful spot to work, and learned a lot out there. But I needed to come back for the second semester of my senior year in college in order to earn my bachelor's degree. So I came back on Labor Day, drove back across the country, and ended up working for the same guy that I worked for on Long Island up in Westchester County, New York, at Westchester Country Club, and worked there for 3 years, which was a wonderful opportunity at the ripe age of 25 to be given the keys and the responsibility of another golf club back in New Jersey, Echo Lake Country Club, where I spent the next 6 years as their golf course superintendent. And I'm sure we, all of us, if we're old enough, have stories similar to that. And why do I say God's providence when I give you that information? Most of those years, I wasn't walking with the Lord. God was ordering my steps, even though I wasn't asking Him to do that, even though I wasn't, seeking Him for the wisdom and making good decisions. Most of those years, I wasn't following the Lord, but at that golf course in Westfield, New Jersey, after being there 3 years, I went to church for the first time in my life because I decided to go. For no other reason, I went to church, a church called Mountainside Gospel Chapel, and I knew right away when I walked in to that service and participated in worshiping God that Sunday morning, that God was real. And I desired to have a relationship, or to renew that relationship with Him. And who would have guessed that it was there at Mountainside, New Jersey, where I found Jesus once again? I found my beautiful wife there this is where God, He brought a wonderful girl who became my wife of almost 40 years now that we've been at this marriage thing, and we're still working hard. I know all of you out there that are still married know what I'm talking about. But brought my wife into my life. He placed a different calling on my life and said, I have something different planned for you. He there in that location found the seminary that I should go to. At the time, Columbia Biblical Seminary, now part of Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina. And he brought churches to serve in, a church in Princeton, New Jersey, a church in Hellam, Pennsylvania, and a church in, would you believe it, Fort Myers, Florida. Three churches over the last 35 years where God providentially has guided our steps. Proverbs 16, verse 9 says, in their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. And that's a wonderful anchor that we can hold on to, that yes, we engage our minds, but God is in control. And that's where this whole idea of providence is built. And so this morning we return to the book of Esther. We've looked at the first five chapters of Esther, and we've seen God at work among the exiled Israelites as they've been exiled in Persia for probably 100 years. And we've met Xerxes, the king of Persia, who chose Esther, one of these Jewish exiles, an orphan, raised by her cousin Mordecai and his wife, to become queen. God chose Esther, Xerxes as well, chose Esther to become the queen there in Persia. And we've met Haman, the king's second in command, who because of his hatred for Jews, had just convinced Xerxes to condemn all of the Jews in the vast Persian Empire to be killed because of one Jew named Mordecai, Esther's cousin, who refused to honor him. And we finished chapter 5 of Esther, reading verse 14, and it says, his wife, talking about Haman, his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, have a pole set up reaching to the height of 75 feet and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai impaled on it. Then go to the king to the banquet and enjoy yourself. This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the pole set up. And that's where we left our our time together last time looking at Esther, Haman had built this 75-foot pole in which he was going to put Mordecai on. Sometimes we read something like that and don't really picture what's going on. This ceiling, 25 feet, times 3. That's how big the pole that Haman had erected that he was going to put Mordecai on. So that's where we left him. He had wonderful plans in place. And so we begin chapter 6 this morning. And chapter 6 begins this way. That night, the king could not sleep. Xerxes couldn't sleep. So he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. "What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this?" the king asked. "Nothing has been done for him," the attendants answered. And so we see this sleepless night as we look at the first three verses right here. And if you look at them carefully, you can see four different ways in which God's providence is uncovered right in these verses right here. The king has a sleepless night. Literally in the Hebrew it says, the king's sleep fled away. He couldn't sleep, whether it was the banquet number one that he had just had the day before, that, you know, maybe he had more than he should have eaten or drunk or anything like that. And for whatever reason, and we would say that it's God's purpose in having this happen, the king could not sleep. And he ordered, if he can't sleep, the king has lots of choices to choose from in order to find, if I can't sleep, what do I want to do? But he, amazingly, orders a book of the Chronicles to be read. I don't know if the book was that bad that would put him immediately to sleep, or if there was something in that book that he wanted to discover for the reason why he wasn't sleeping. But he had this book brought in and read to him, and it was founded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh. Just, was that a random place? I doubt that somehow Xerxes had in his mind, now go to this day, something happened 5 years ago that I forgot about, and maybe I need to do something about. No. Seemingly randomly chosen. This text right here that was read and read about this conspiracy against Xerxes, which we had found in Esther chapter 2, verses 22 to 23. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were impaled on poles. All this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. So, you know, we see where it was that they were reading. It had actually happened. And Xerxes says, you know, "What honor and recognition has Mordecai received?" Which is the usual thing to do. He would have expected in this chronicle to see, well, what? That's going to make me feel good. How did I honor this one that had kept me from being, these two that had kept me from being assassinated? Nothing has been done. Now that's unusual right there. Particularly kings there in the eastern part where they lived, they always took advantage of the opportunities to thank, to honor those who did something special for them. Nothing has been done. So you wonder, what has Mordecai been thinking for the last 5 years? 5 years has gone by. The king obviously forgot about what he did in saving his life. But not God. But not God. Warren Wiersbe has a wonderful comment. He says, it has often been said God's delays are not God's denials. We sometimes get impatient and wonder why the wicked are prospering while the righteous are suffering, but God is never in a hurry. He is long-suffering toward the wicked because he wants them to repent, and he is patient with his people because he wants them to receive the right reward at the right time for the right purpose. The sleepless night leads into verses 4 through 9, a morning resolution, a morning resolution. The king said, verse 4 continues, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about impaling Mordecai on the pole he had set up. His attendants answered, Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in, the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought to himself, who was there that the king would rather honor than me? So he answered the king, for the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and the horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. There were two early birds up that morning, two early risers, but with two different agendas. And obviously the king gets the first choice right here. Mordecai has in his mind, I gotta go, I gotta get there. Just as Proverbs 6:18 says, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him, a heart that devises wicked schemes, and feet that are quick to rush into evil. So that's his purpose for being there. But Xerxes has this other purpose. And so with Haman wonderfully, providentially standing in the outer court, it's usually when the king wants to honor someone, he asks for help in figuring out the best way to honor someone. And so who's around, the king says, and who's there but Haman, which is wonderful because that's what Haman wants, to have a conversation with the king. And that's who the king really trusts, his number two in command. Great, if Haman's here this early, I can ask him this question about what should I do for the man the king delights to honor. And so with these competing interests, the king gets to go first, and Haman is glad. He's glad when the king goes first, because who is there that the king would rather honor than me? He's so prideful in thinking that this question that the king has is really all about him, which doesn't make a lot of sense when you think about it, because why would you ask the person you want to honor how to honor them? But that's Haman, you know, that's what happens when you're not thinking well. He's thinking about what he said in chapter 5, that vast wealth, his many sons, all the ways the king had honored him and how he'd elevated him above other nobles and officials. This is what the king thinks of me. He must be wanting to honor me even more. And so he goes for it on this one. Given the opportunity, he presents something like, for the man the king delights, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn that everyone would recognize, right? And a horse that has been ridden by the king, one with the royal crest placed on its head, that seemingly even the horse is identified as the king's horse. Then let the robe of the horse and the horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Maybe a son of the king, you know, there presenting, wow, this is the person who the king delights to honor, and have that person lead them through, and then shouting, this is the one for the, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Certainly, Haman went over the top in describing how best the king could honor someone that he delights in. We could probably say he wanted to be king. He wanted to be king for a day. He wanted everyone that saw what was going on with him riding on the horse, king's horse, him wearing the king's robe, that he would be treated as a king. And then he would go to banquet number two with the king and with the queen. What a plan, what a day lined up for Mordecai. Mordecai's lined up for Haman. Mordecai's hanging could wait. We got plenty of time to do that. But the text doesn't stop there. Verses 10 through 14, what I've called a day of humiliation. Go at once, the king commanded Haman. Get the robe and the horse and do just as you suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended. So Haman got the robe and the horse. He robed Mordecai and led him on the horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what the king delights. This is the man the king delights to honor. Afterward, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home and his head covered in grief. Not what Haman expected to hear. The king wasn't going to make the same mistake twice. The king was going to make sure this time around he was going to honor the person who had saved him from being assassinated. And what better person to find him to honor than even have his second in command be the one that would show who this person is that he wants to honor. And amazingly, he knows who Mordecai is, right? He knows where he can be found. He knows even the fact that he's a Jew. And you say, haven't we already talked about the fact that the Jews had been condemned by Xerxes? Yes. But whether he forgot that, you know, in one ear, out the other, whether he really didn't care because the activity du jour was, I need to honor somebody who has done something amazing for me. He allows Mordecai to be led by Haman through the city, with Haman proclaiming, this is what it's done, what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Could Haman experience any greater humiliation? Talk about being stuck between a rock and a hard place. His plan was to ask the king to hang Mordecai. But instead, he is asking everyone to honor him. Sort of a bad day at the office for Haman, right? Proverbs 16, verse 8, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 18, 12, before a downfall, the heart is haughty, but humility comes with honor. Proverbs 29, 23, pride brings a person low, but a lowly spirit gain honor. And so Haman takes Mordecai through the town, but it completely destroys him. He rushes home, his head covered with grief, and told his wife Zeresh and all of his friends everything that had happened, which he'd done before, just the day before, with such great anticipation and great delight. Not so much this time. His advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him you will certainly come to ruin. Wow. The Persians are very superstitious people. And the advisors and Zeres saw in the events of the day a bad omen. Wow, if this happened to you, Haman, your future may be different than what you think. Perhaps they were also familiar with God's covenant with Abraham, or maybe with the history of the Jewish people, that if God was somehow switch the tables, Haman, as you would never believed happen. Oh, things don't look good for you. Not what you want to hear from your wife and your closest friends. In verse 14, while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. Chapter 5, the previous chapter, had just concluded just after a banquet, one that Haman so enjoyed and was so proud of being invited with. And chapter 6 ends with a second banquet almost beginning. We can only imagine what Haman's thoughts were as he was hurried away by the king's eunuchs. As Robert Burns so aptly wrote, "The best laid plans of mice and men often go awry." Two takeaways. Number one, building our understanding and trust in God's providence requires patience. Patience. Are we willing to trust Jesus that His timing is always perfect? Or do we know better than him, not only when, but what needs to happen? Patience comes as a result of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. Psalm 37, verses 7 to 9. Be still and before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. For those who are evil will be destroyed, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. Colossians 3:12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Patience. Building our understanding and trust in God's providence requires patience. And number two, God gives the lost every opportunity to repent. Haman's humiliation in the streets and hearing these words from his wife and his close friends should have alarmed him, should have moved him to change his course of action. God was warning Haman, but the proud prime minister wouldn't need the warning, wouldn't heed the warning. Had he sincerely repented and asked for mercy, it's likely that he could have saved his own life and the lives of his 10 sons. James 4, verses 8 through 10. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Don't think that God didn't give Haman every opportunity to change direction, to look up to God, being humiliated in such a way. And so we've seen the providence of God, his constant care for and his absolute rule over all his creation for his own glory and the good of his people. Amen. Father, Help us to remember the words that will encourage us to patiently wait on you, Lord Jesus, to see how you are involved in everything that's going on in our lives, in our community, and in the world in which we live, Lord Jesus. Help us to be patient, and then help us to have a compassionate heart for those around us that need you, Lord Jesus. May they turn their eyes to you and seek you with all their hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.